We turn to Mark chapter 2 tonight. Mark chapter 2. What we'll do tonight is only read the text for the sermon. We'll read the first 12 verses. That will be our scripture reading for this evening, and it will be the text that we will hear expounded in the sermon. So let's read Mark 2, 1 through 12. And again, he, Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. So far our reading, and again, that will be our text. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, from the moment that the Lord Jesus came to this earth, he was opposed and hated by the enemies of God's kingdom. That was the truth right at the beginning of his life. We're approaching the Christmas season, of course, and if we wanted to, we could use that as our focus during the Christmas season, pulling a passage or two that identifies the hatred and opposition of Jesus seen right at the beginning of his life, the desire and decree, for example, of Herod that Jesus would be killed. What was true at the beginning of Jesus' life was also true at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. It did not take very long for Jesus to begin to experience the opposition and hatred and pressure of the enemies of God's kingdom among the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Tonight we begin chapter 2 of Mark's account of the life of Jesus. There is a theme that runs through Mark chapter 2 and 3, and that theme is the opposition of Jesus by the religious leaders. That's going to be something that crops up in the next several sermons as we make our way through Mark chapter 2 and 3. I'd like to, in the introduction here, read five verses from five different sections in these couple of chapters, and you can pick up on this theme in these couple of chapters. Some of it explicit, some of it by means of implication and question, but the point is that it's increasing as time goes on, ultimately to the final end when they will put the Lord Jesus to death. In our text, we read in Mark 2, 6, and 7, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So right there it begins, charging Jesus with blasphemy. Mark 2, verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? An attack upon Jesus through the questioning of his disciples. Mark 2, 24, and the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? So the whole controversy that we'll get into over the Sabbath day. Mark 3, verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now we're getting explicit. Now we're putting the plan together to kill him. And then we have in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem saith, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. The height of attacking the Lord Jesus, saying, this is who you are. You are one with Beelzebub. The leaders of the Jews were confronted with who Jesus is, and they denied the divinity and the glory of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we are confronted with who Jesus is. We are confronted with the authority of Jesus Christ. We are confronted with the power of Jesus Christ. This is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is God Himself, who has the power and authority to do two things, as we will see in our text tonight. To stand before sinners and say, your sins are forgiven. And to stand before a paralytic and say, rise up and walk. May God, through this text, lead us to see the glory and the divinity and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the preaching of Christ, may our faith in Him be strengthened through that preaching. Let's consider tonight this narrative under the theme, Jesus heals the paralytic, and in parentheses, heals body and soul. Well, notice in the first place, the faith, the friend's faith. In the second place, the Savior's authority. And in the third place, the crowd's response. The opening point of the sermon will cover verses 1 through the beginning of verse 5. In our text, we find the Lord Jesus Christ back into the city of Capernaum. We read in the opening line, again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. This is where Mark began Jesus' public ministry. We began by considering in chapter 2 what Jesus did on a particular Sabbath day in Capernaum, preaching with authority, casting out an unclean spirit, going to Peter's house and healing his mother-in-law of a fever, the crowds gathering, healing the sicknesses and diseases, and then the next morning, Jesus arising early to pray, Peter and the others coming to him saying, we need to go back. They're all thronging by the house. And Jesus says to them, no, I came to preach. That's going to lead me down the wrong path. We need to go to the other cities in Galilee because I came to preach the gospel. And so he did that. He went around and he preached And presumably in one of those towns, he healed the leper, that narrative that we considered last week, Sunday night. Now he comes back to Capernaum. Undoubtedly, it's the case that Capernaum was more or less a home base for Jesus when he ministered in Galilee. We read in the text that he entered into Capernaum and it was noised that he was in the house. It's likely the case that that's Peter's house, that was the accommodations for Jesus while he labored from Capernaum and in the surrounding cities. We read in the beginning of Mark 2 that the word about Jesus being back in Capernaum got out. And it got out to such an extent that this was the scene. Verse 2, "And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as are about the door. And he preached the word unto them." So in that verse, we have a couple things. We have how many are at the house and what Jesus was doing. This over here, how many, is very clear. This is the whole point of the text. This is what leads to what the friends do with the paralytic. And the point is very simple. It was a packed house. It was standing room only. It was a sold-out event. And the point is that it was so packed that you couldn't even get in the door and through the crowd to get to where Jesus was. Packed with who? The only group that we know for sure was there were some scribes, some religious leaders of the day. We don't read it in this text, but one of the parallel passages indicates that these were Pharisees and scribes from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And that's significant because what that means is that the word about Jesus is getting out, and these religious leaders are beginning to be concerned, so that there were even some from the southern region of Judea and Jerusalem that made their way up in order to see for themselves what this Jesus is all about and to hear for themselves what he was teaching. So on this particular day, back in Capernaum, word gets out, sitting there, front row, were these religious leaders of the day. Who else was there packing that house? We can only presume. Some were likely there genuinely interested in the teaching and gospel of Jesus. Others may have been simply curious. Still others may have been the diseased or those that had unclean spirits and wanted to be healed. Regardless of who it was, many were there. And that second verse tells us what Jesus was doing. And we read that at the very end, "And he preached the word unto them." Such a simple statement, easily overlooked, but a marvelous statement, describing what Jesus was doing. Very simply, he was there with an audience, and he did what he always did. He preached the word. What a wonderful statement of what he's doing. Mark does not explain what that word is as to its content. He's told us already in his gospel that whenever Jesus preached, it was always the gospel. And that gospel was particularly that of the kingdom of God. And with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, there was always the call of that gospel to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what preaching the word is. You take the word of God, you unpack and unfold the riches of that word, and the riches of that word are the word that lead us to see the kingdom of God and the life and salvation in Jesus Christ. And with that, the call to believe in that Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus was doing. And that's what every preacher hopes would be said about them, that when they have the audience, very simply, the most simple declaration of what they were doing, they preached the word. This leads us into what we will spend the most time here on the first point talking about, and that is this paralytic and his four friends. It starts in verse 3. And they come unto him, bringing the sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So we have a man here, sick of the palsy. He had, he was paralyzed. The passage does not tell us from where he was paralyzed down, whether it was from his neck down or from his waist down. But it does make clear that regardless of what it was, the man could not walk. And the only way for him to get around was to be carried on basically what it would have been like a stretcher by four other people. And so this paralytic had four friends. That's what we're going to call them. These were friends, because this is what true friends do. Four friends that carried him, and that carried him to where Jesus was. And we set the scene already for what was true in that house, and the whole point was that they couldn't go through the door to bring him to Jesus. So what do? We know what they do. Verse 4, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Beloved, from a very practical human interest perspective, this has to be one of the most interesting stories that we find in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the best stories from that perspective to tell to children. Look at what's going on here. What they are doing is remarkable. Back in the day of Jesus, the house that he was in would have had a flat roof, and there would likely have been stairs along the side of the house that would lead up to the roof. The roof structure was very simple. Beams laid across, and then branches and brushwood that would be laid across those beams, packed with mud and clay. And sometimes these roofs of that construction would be a foot to 2 feet deep, so that the roof always served two purposes in these types of houses. It would, on the one hand, be shelter for when they were inside, but on the other hand, it would be a place for the people to go, to hang out at in the cool of the morning or in the cool of the evening. These four men go to the top of the home on that roof, and they start to go to work. There's no other way to get to Jesus. And so they say, how are we going to do it? The only way is to come in from the top. And they start digging away that clay and mud. They start throwing away those branches. And you have to imagine what's going on here. You have the whole house filled with people. And undoubtedly, they start to hear things. First, they hear footsteps. And then they hear digging, and all of a sudden maybe they're sitting there, and they feel a little dirt coming down, and they realize this is what's going on. These guys are digging a hole, and Jesus sees it. Jesus knows it. He doesn't stop it. He lets it happen, and soon enough the hole is big enough, and with four ropes connected to the stretcher, boom, there he is, right in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is remarkable. What these men did in order to bring their friend to Jesus. And this is what Jesus says about it. The beginning of verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith. When Jesus saw their faith. Beloved, you can see faith. I do not believe that what is going on here with seeing their faith is the same as what Jesus will later do when he knows what's in the hearts of those scribes. Later in the passage, verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, meaning he was able to understand something about the scribes that nobody else in that room would have been able to understand. He had the ability to do that as the Son of God. I do not believe that it's that idea that is applied to seeing these men's faith. Why? Very simply, because you can see faith. Not because you can see faith itself. Faith itself is believing and trusting in God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. But when one believes and trusts in God's, you will see it. You will see it clearly, so that Jesus could see it and all those who were there could see their faith. That is because a true and living faith always shows itself in action, in works, in doing. And this is clearly the teaching of the Word of God. James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Even so, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Show that it can be seen, a faith, a believing and trusting by my works. Jesus saw these men's faith, and he saw their faith as others could see their faith because of their works. Now we need to dig deeper. What was the work that they could see and that Jesus saw arising out of their faith? And the answer to that in one word is this: love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, but faith which worketh by love. A true faith that believes in God in Jesus Christ, knows who Jesus is and what Jesus does, will show itself fundamentally in love. Love for God and love for the neighbor, which is another way of saying obedience to the Ten Commandments of God's law, which is the law of love. But now we need to dig a little deeper. What was the love that these four men showed to their friend? And beloved, it is the greatest expression of love for someone else. It was the love that wanted their friend to be brought before Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what Jesus could do. And they knew what their friend needed. And they desired that their friend would be brought in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest expression of love for someone else is to seek to lead them to see and to know and to be in front of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he does. Jesus saw their faith, a faith because it was love on display, a love on display especially in this: they wanted to bring their friend to Christ because they knew and believed who Christ is. remarkable. It's remarkable because it's the gift of God to these men. Because God works in a man life, as we heard this morning by the Spirit, and with that life, a faith. And out of that faith, the works that God has ordained from eternity that we would walk in, and works that would be used by God for the good and the well-being of those with whom we come into contact, our neighbors, as we seek their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The explanation is God's work in these men, as it is always the explanation for a faith that worketh by love. Let's describe this a bit. We have great faith worked by God, manifesting itself in great love. Let's describe it a bit. We can describe it in the first place as that which is utterly selfless. You have on display here a giving of themselves for the good of their friend. There's nothing in the passage that says that these men were obligated to do this. And from every natural point of view, it's probably the last thing that they wanted to do. To go up, march into the top of that roof and start digging and throwing away the branches and letting him down. Maybe they were interested in Jesus, but to do it this way, it would have been so much easier to budge their way in there by themselves. Can't take the stretcher in with the guy laying on it, but could have got in there themselves to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they were inclined to hear him teach and preach. But they gave of themselves. They were willing to do this, putting themselves down in order to seek the welfare of their paralytic friend. A faith that shows itself in love is always a love that is selfless. Number two, to describe this, we can do so by saying it was a love that was persistent. Persistent love. And that's clearly evident from the text, because they could have so easily, and from a certain point of view, nobody would have blamed them, turned around the moment they realized the house was packed. You can imagine them. They know where Jesus is. They have the man on the stretcher. They're walking to the house. They give it an honest effort to get in and realize it's just not happening. And you turn around and you go and you just tell him, sorry, we did our best. And back to his own house he goes. But that's not what they did. They hit a roadblock, but they didn't immediately say, we're done. No, they were persistent. They wanted their friend to be confronted with Jesus. And so they go up into that house, and they go to the top, and they start digging, and they let him down in front of him. It was a persistence, and even being creative and saying to themselves, how can we make it happen? How can we get our friend in front of Jesus Christ? A love that desires the well-being of others is persistent. Persistent to bring them in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. Selfless, it's persistent. We can add this in the third place. They were unashamed in their love for their neighbor as it arose out of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were unashamed. They were willing to do something that, if they feared men, they would have never done. Going to that ceiling, starting to dig away, throwing away those branches. You can imagine what some people in the home must have been thinking. First they hear the pitter-patter of feet. Then they realize that they're digging away, and then the thoughts and the sneers and maybe the comments, they're doing it. Are you serious? They're actually going to do it. And the accusation of property damage, and these guys are crazy. And lo and behold, the guy is let down right in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't care. They didn't care what others thought. They were singularly devoted to saying, we're going to bring our friend to Jesus. And no matter the comments, the sneers, or the mockery of men, they did it. They did it in the strength of God. They did it out of love for their friend. And they let their paralytic friend right in front of Jesus. A faith that believes in Jesus, who he is and what he does, and loves a neighbor, is a faith that is selfless. It is a faith that is persistent. It is a faith that is unashamed of what anyone else says or what anyone else thinks as it pertains to the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hold those thoughts in our mind. We're going to end the sermon right back on that point, relating it to the response that we'll come to in a moment. But this brings us in the narrative to verse 5b through verse 11, where we have on display here Jesus' authority. I use the word authority because verse 10, when we read, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Literally there, it's authority. And that weaves a thread back to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, a theme of Mark, Christ as King, King with authority. Remember, he taught in the synagogue as one who had authority. And the same thing is on display here now in what he does to this paralytic. What he does at the beginning, beloved, is the unexpected again. Here he is, a guy paralyzed, and therefore, in the eyes of the people there, a man with a great need. And the thought would be that Jesus is going to take care of this man's great need. That's what he did to the man with the unclean spirit in the temple. That's what he did with Peter's mother-in-law, sick in bed. That's what he did with the leper who was standing in front of him and who came to him and asked him to make him clean. And now you see the paralytic in his misery. The guy can't walk. And his need clearly, his great need clearly, is that Jesus would heal him of his paralysis. But that's not what Jesus does. Because Jesus knows what his truly great need is. This is what Jesus does. He says in verse 5, and he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. In our congregational prayer, I prayed that the Lord would give us good cheer in the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins. And that comes from the parallel passage where we read, this is what Jesus said, Matthew 9, verse 2, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. You see, beloved, Jesus understands, of course, what the great need of men is. Yes, the man was paralyzed. That's related to sin. Absolutely. Some take the position on this passage that he was paralyzed directly on account of his own personal sin. I don't necessarily believe that that is the deduction to take from this. But there is a relationship between the paralysis and the sin. And the relationship, very simply, is that all of these earthly deformities and sicknesses ultimately that lead to death are there because there is a root problem. The root problem that bears this fruit and these effects, the root is sin. And so for Jesus just to take care of the effects doesn't do anything because it doesn't get to the real issue. And the real issue was that this man was a sinner. And so he doesn't deal with the paralysis right away. But he declares to this man what he needed to hear more than anything else. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And the emphasis of Jesus in that declaration is on forgiven. As we have it in the English, it's flipped around in the Greek. The forgiven is last in the English. The sins is first in the English. It's flipped around in the Greek so that the beginning is forgiven and the ending is sins. The point is, forgiven are thy sins. And we let that ring in our ears tonight. And we let that stir our hearts tonight. Forgiven. 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 That's the declaration of Jesus to this man. Forgiven are all thy sins. All of those missings of the mark of the glory of God. All of those transgressions that heap upon you an unpayable debt of punishment. Jesus says to the paralytic in his greatest need, they're gone. Literally, they're sent away. Jesus says this to the paralytic because he knows with certainty where he's going. He can, with confidence, as the divine Son of God, say, forgiven are thy sins, because he knew that he was going to the cross. He knew personally that this man's personal sin was upon him, and that what it deserved, he would pay the price for. He would cancel the debt and through that send it away so that with authoritative power and authority, he says to the man, forgiven are thy sins. And when Jesus says that, truly is the forgiveness granted and the forgiveness experienced. And that's what the preaching of the gospel is as well. Forgiven are thy sins. The declaration to us in our consciences as we know our sins tonight, that they are gone because Jesus took them and paid for them on the cross. And so, with the burden of the consciousness of sin tonight, beloved, as believers hear the declaration of Jesus. Maybe particular sins. The missing of the mark in very egregious ways that are on your mind and you feel and experience the guilt of. From this past week, maybe even from this day. The declaration of Jesus, the stirring word that fills our mind and heart right now is forgiven. Forgiven. Taken away because of what he came to do on the cross. That word of the Lord Jesus creates this immediate controversy in the house. And it's the controversy with these leaders of the Jews. These leaders of the Jews, described in the text as scribes, knew very well the Word of God in the Old Testament Scriptures. They knew very well Exodus 34:6-7, And the Lord passed by before them and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. The Lord forgives transgressions and sin. They knew Isaiah 43:25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will remember not thy sins. They knew Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. They knew Micah 7, the last one, 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? In the end, will cast their sins into the depths of the sea. They knew that the prerogative and authority to forgive sins is found in God alone. That's the point. They knew it. That sin is against God. And as sin that is against God, there is only one who has the authority and the right to say to a sinner, forgiven. And so they knew precisely the claim that Jesus was making here. The claim that Jesus was making in his declaration of the forgiveness of sins is that he is God. Because only God forgives sins. And so, these scribes were reasoning in their hearts, and they were saying to themselves, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? They said, this man is being blasphemous. He's being blasphemous because he's claiming something for himself that belongs to God alone. That's what blasphemy is. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. Exactly because he was God. Now Jesus responds to this. He responds to this by showing two displays of his divinity. Of the very fact that he is God. Two things that demonstrate that. The first is what we read in verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? There is Jesus here who is able to peer into their hearts and know exactly what they were thinking. You could imagine the jaw drops, either literally or in their mind, when Jesus says those words. When Jesus looks at these men sitting there, front row seats, there to trap Jesus and attack Jesus, and Jesus says something that speaks directly to the way that they were thinking in their heart. And they must have known right then and there, something's going on here when they realize he could read their minds and know what they were perceiving in their hearts. They never said any of this. It's very clear in the text. They didn't mention one word of blasphemy out loud. It was all in their heart. It was a heart rejection of Jesus. This is going to also be a theme throughout the gospel according to Mark, and so we're not going to go into it now, but that's where it all starts, beloved. It's always in the heart. And the heart is never neutral. The heart is either in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ or in confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have this huge contrast, don't we? Where on the one hand we have a heart that believes in Jesus with these friends and paralytic, and they go to Jesus. And on the other hand, these leaders of the Jews who had a heart that rejected Jesus and sought, as we will see, to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus knew their heart. He always knows the heart. And what was true of these men is true for us today. He knows what we're reasoning, what we're thinking, whether we ever say it or whether we ever do anything. It's always that which He knows as the Son of God. But then He goes on in the second place to establish His authority and His power. And He does that by what He says in verses 9 and following. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk"? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power or authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house." What Jesus does here is He begins by saying, what's easier to say? So they're reasoning in their hearts, blasphemy. He's saying the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus responds and He says, what's easier to say? Notice that word, say, not do, but say. Is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, take up your bed and walk? Well, it's easier to say this. It's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the reason it's easier to say that, because nobody can see whether or not it's effective. Jesus could say it, I could say it, you could say it, the scribes could say it, the four friends could say it, but nobody can say, did it actually happen? Nobody can enter into the throne room of God and before God the judge and know that God declares to them, they're wiped away and they're forgiven and the debt is canceled. It's way easier just to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. And so Jesus, in order to establish His authority before these scribes and before all who were there and before us today, says, is it easier to say that or is it easier to say this? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up your bed and walk. That's different. That's different. Anybody can say this and no one can say, I saw it. But you can say this and you'll know right away whether the one who says it has the authority and power to do it. It's like when I'm standing here in front of the first through third graders teaching creation and very clearly can show I'm not God. I can't do what God can do. God spoke. And things came to be. And I can stand here till I'm blue in the face and say, dog, 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 and a dog will never appear. But Jesus, if He says, thy sins be forgiven thee, we can't see that. But if He says, take up your bed and walk, then you know. And so that's the point. Jesus says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He says to him, arise, take up your bed, and walk. And the moment Jesus says that, He takes up His bed, and He begins to walk. And so the point of this passage here is to say that the miracle of healing is to demonstrate the authority and power Jesus has to forgive sins. That's the point of this one that we need to take note of. The point isn't so much to show us that He can heal a paralyzed man, but it's in our mind to see a paralyzed man be healed and immediately go from there to here. And the here is this: Jesus has the right and the power to say to us, your sins are forgiven. And beloved, that's what we hear tonight. And as we see in our mind that paralytic arise, take up his bed and walk out of that house, we are confirmed and strengthened in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that addresses our greatest need. He doesn't say to us tonight, your sickness is healed. How many aren't here tonight and at home sick? 10% of Adams, 13% of Hope students sick in this past week, I hear. Jesus does not say to us tonight, you're healed, and powerfully you're healed. Or a greater disease, you're healed, and you're powerfully healed. He said to the paralytic, rise up and walk so that we might know this. He says, truly this tonight, your sins are forgiven. And that is why we can be of good cheer. Beloved, it is noteworthy that when Jesus adds that in the parallel passage, be of good cheer, he did that before he healed his paralysis. The be of good cheer did not come after the paralysis being healed. It came right with the declaration of the forgiveness of sins, so that you may not be healed. You may have a life-ending sickness. You may have an earthly trial that is beyond it feels the ability to bear. But you can still be of good cheer. Paralysis or none, be of good cheer. Because your greatest need is taken care of. And that's the word to us tonight. It doesn't ignore the reality of those sicknesses and the pain and the difficulty and the struggle going associated with it. But it is to say this, that I can get through it all by the grace of God, and I can even do it with the deepest joy in my heart because I know this, I'm a sinner saved by Jesus. And this was the response of the crowd. Verse 12. Insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. They were amazed. They glorified God. And they said, we've never seen anything like this. Beloved, I'm always humbled when I read endings like this. And I pray that we're all, to a certain degree, humbled by this as well. Humbled at the callousness that we can have towards the wonder of the gospel. They were amazed. They glorified God. They said, we've never seen something like this. And beloved, what the reality of this is pointing to is something that we experience all the time. Remember the more remarkable thing here. The more remarkable thing here is the fact that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. More remarkable than saying to the paralytic, rise up and walk, was that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And the sins were truly forgiven. And how calloused can we be to hearing Jesus say that to us and to experiencing personally Jesus saying that to us and seeing it in others in our congregation and other Christians who hear that word of Jesus and know my sins are forgiven, to hear Jesus say, to experience this reality is the most amazing wonder work that you can ever imagine. That God, to unworthy sinners in Jesus Christ, says, in my love for you, I forgive you. And even now, You preach this and we talk about this, and when we preach it and talk about it, there's a sense of you can't do justice to it. And so we simply pray, Lord, don't make me callous to this reality, but stir in my heart again anew exactly this. Exactly this. Amazement, glorifying God and saying, we've never seen anything like it. I want us to remember this. Greater than a paralytic being told to walk is Jesus saying to you, sinner, forgiven. May God fill our hearts with the joy and the wonder of that. And then this. May it be our burning desire that others know that too. A great faith that shows itself in a great love, a love that is this, seeking the spiritual well-being of others, a love that is selfless, a love that is persistent, and a love that is unashamed. So that as we think about our children, our selfless, persistent, unashamed life with our children is to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and who He is and what He does in this. The declaration, forgiven are your sins. To lead our friends, to lead our co-workers, to lead our acquaintances, if we truly love them, and to be selfless, and to be unashamed, and to be persistent. We don't care what others will say, we don't care what others will think, but we know who this Jesus Christ is, and we want you to have His declaration, and to be instruments in the hand of God as these four friends were, to bring them to where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And if it be God's will, and this is all according to God's sovereign decree, God's will, so that they hear what that paralytic heard and are given the gift of faith by Jesus Christ. It's easy, beloved, to say, yes, I desire the salvation of my children. It's easy to say, I love my co-workers and want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I care about my neighbors. But then put these words next to that love: unashamed, persistent, and selfless. And yes, I start with myself. It's humbling, because so often it's selfish. Give it a good shot. If it doesn't go well, I did what I could. And absolutely terrified of what others will think. God, have mercy upon us, upon me. But may the gospel that we hear, that declaration that we know, that excitement that we're filled with, be the very thing that says, Lord, now make me selfless. Now make me persistent. Now make me unashamed with those closest around me, my family, with those around me in my life, to lead them as these four friends did to the Lord Jesus Christ, and be used as instruments in God's hand to that end. May God work in us that faith, out of that a love. And may He continue in His love for us to declare to us in the answer to our greatest need, thy sins be forgiven. Amen. Father in heaven, we love thy word. We love the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed therein. And we pray that it might be a word that we take to heart tonight, that we learn from, and that we rejoice in as it tells us what we need most, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins in Him. Fill us with joy, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.